He certainly was. It has been proven. And I think the more will come out that for a long period of time, a sustained period over years, that he was involved in grievous sexual misconduct, including allegations even of rape, but also certainly of adultery. And one of the things that I think really marks this as even more heinous than it would be is that the person who first flagged all of this is an atheist. Now, he focused, first of all, on Rabbi Zacharias' lies about and around and about for several years now. Comes up. What? How does the church respond? What does the church have to say about this? We are those that profess that the Word of God is our guide and that God hates sin and that God is righteous and cannot look upon sin. We are those that say that all forms of lasciviousness and evil. In other words, because we use the Word of God as our guide, we judge the world. And at this time and in circumstances like this, it is perfectly right and perfectly fair for the world to turn around and say, okay, church, what are you doing? What now? So a few quick things. The first thing, as Mary just reminded us there, is that we do not and we ought not to hold anybody up on a pedestal apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we start to do that, we become foolish, and the devil certainly takes note. And we are not treating that person as a fellow sinner saved by grace. I hope that none of us think that we are above falling into grievous sin. We are, especially if we start to believe our own publicity. The best and safest idea for the Christian is to understand that every piece of righteousness that they have comes from Jesus.
Amen.
It's never ours because we're wonderful and great, good-hearted people. So that's the first thing. We don't lift people up on pedestals. That has happened so much recently. It's happened for a long time. The access to media and Facebook and all, you know, YouTube and the rest of it, it has just increased exponentially. And we need to be careful, okay? We all have feet of clay. And therefore, emphasis on celebrity and personality, we are being foolish. Foolish. The second thing is, and this is a question that is an open-ended, has an open-ended answer. Was Rabbi Zacharias ever even a Christian? That is a difficult one to answer. I think what we ought to come back with is a great big question mark on that, and God is the one who's going to decide on that. But having said something like that, then I need to follow up with another question, and that is, why don't you just, isn't it obvious his fruit was rotten? Why don't you just condemn? Why don't you just say no? And I understand the question, by the way, and I sympathize with the question. I answer because we need to understand sin. We need to understand the human heart. And even though I have questions and have had questions about Rabbi Zacharias' ministry for many years, personally speaking, he always spoke about himself all the time, which I always thought was a bad trait, and he never gave the gospel. The fact of the matter is, he may well have been saved, but whether a person is saved or not doesn't mean that sin cannot be committed, and grievous sin too. We're all capable of it, okay? That's why we've got to watch ourselves. We're told to watch ourselves. Especially when it's a culture has been created around us that focuses on ourselves and there's no accountability. And I think Steve addressed that. So, it is possible that he was not a saved person too. And this brings up the next question. I've just got two more questions, but the next question is this. How on earth can he not be saved? He had all of this ministry. He was such an effective speaker. He knew all of these Christian facts. He was such a brilliant communicator. And here I'm going to ruffle some feathers. But being very gifted as a speaker, being able to name the name of Christ, being able to quote scripture, even being used and being somebody who has been the cause of blessing to other people, does not mean that that person is a Christian. I know that's hard to understand, but it is true. Sometimes the gift of the gab is just that, folks. And some people are very good at speaking, very good at manipulating audiences. Brilliant, even. Martin Luther King was not a Bible-believing Christian. Denied the resurrection. And certainly did not live in any form, anything like a Bible-believing Christian. And yet he was a great man and accomplished great things. And we're grateful for his speaking legacy, yes? Well, Rabbi Zacharias was similarly gifted, but his ministry was towards apologetics. And in the same way, it is very possible that Rabbi Zacharias was not a Christian, but just knew enough Christian lingo to fool people. I have known many people, unfortunately, who have been like that. Billy Graham had an associate called Charles Templeton many years ago. It's in The Case for Faith, the book The Case for Faith. Read about Charles Templeton. Drew masses of people. Masses of people. to his rallies and became an atheist and spent the rest of his life writing books against Christianity. So the fact of the matter is, you can't tell just from a person's gifts whether a person is saved or not. And so the final thing is this, and I'm sorry I've gone on a little bit, but it's important stuff, this. So the final thing is, how are we to respond? And I think that we are to respond with disgust at what happened, with condemnation with what happened. Now, condemnation of his sins, not of his soul, that's God's business. And we can leave that up to God. But as far as his sins, as far as his hypocrisy is concerned, there's no, you know, trying to see the good side when the good side was being used for evil. And therefore, we condemn his work as bad fruit. And we look at ourselves and we look at our leaders and we pray for our leaders and we understand the lessons. There's only one person that's worthy of our praise and our admiration in such ways, and he'll never fail us, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, let us turn to our message today, shall we? We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in this great faith chapter. And we're in verses 17 through 22. Today I want to focus on four patriarchs, four individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So let me read our text. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. He was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received. Be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So this message is entitled Faith That Discerns and Hopes. And what I want to do quickly, because I don't want to prolong our time here too much, is to highlight one prominent aspect of the faith of each of these patriarchs. But in doing that, I need to remind you that it's not just one aspect of faith that is involved in these examples. For example, the faith of Abraham, which was faith that guided his reason, can be seen in all of these other examples too, particularly in Joseph's example. Jacob's submissiveness by faith to God's will and God's prediction is seen in Abraham's submissiveness also, of course, in offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. So with that understood, let's go forward and have a look at these examples. I remind you that all true faith is faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. Where can God's word be found? It is found in the book that you're holding. Okay? That book. Without that book, what are you going to have faith in? So Abraham is the first one to come to our attention here. We've spoken about him before, of course, earlier in this chapter. Now, this specific example of Abraham's being tested by offering up Isaac. This is Genesis 22. And I've preached on this before, so I'm just going to say a few things here. The first thing is, let's describe the situation. Abraham had to wait a long time to get a son. And when he got a son, it wasn't the right son. Because it turns out he needed to wait longer. He just wasn't prepared. His wife's handmaid, and conceived the child by her, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promise, the child of the covenant. And so he had to wait several more years, over a decade, late more in order for God's promise to finally come through. Why did God make him wait all of that time to do that? I have no idea. We have many things, many questions that we want to get answered, that we'll get answered when the Lord returns or when we go to see him. For right now, our faith is somewhat incomplete, and there are frayed edges to many of the things that are given to us to believe in Scripture. Yet, they're all reasonable. They are all things that must be believed. But he had to wait. And finally, Isaac is conceived, as we saw previously. And Isaac grows into a young man, and then one day God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son. Well, he had another one. But as far as God was concerned, the son of the covenant, the son of the promise, was Isaac. He was the one that was always promised by God. Take him. Take him up to Mount Moriah, in modern-day Jerusalem. Offer him as a sacrifice to me. That didn't seem to be a God-like thing to ask. What, has God turned into one of these pagan gods like Chemosh or Molech or one of these other awful deities that wanted sacrifice? A human sacrifice? That question could have arisen in Abraham's mind. It probably did. He was only human, just like us. But nevertheless, he obeyed. And the reason that he obeyed is that he knew that that was not what God was like. In fact, he had many days to think about it, but he and Isaac finally found their way to the top of Mount Moriah, and he laid Isaac down. It was about to take the knife to kill his son when God told him to stop. Abraham's faith was tested to the utmost at that moment. But let's have a look at the kind of faith that Abraham had, because the writer to Hebrews points something out to us about Abraham's faith which is so important. I'll read it out, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham knew, hold on, this is the child of the promise, and you want him to be sacrificed? How's that figure? Well, it figures like this. Concluding that God was able to what? raise him up. You see? Do you see that he reasoned by faith? If this is the promised son, if it's through Isaac that my descendants are going to come, if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him from his faith guided his reason. Yes? His faith guided his reason. Don't let your reason guide your faith. Okay? This is unreasonable, therefore I'm not going to believe it. That seemed unreasonable. Okay? Believe God. When Jesus took the disciples out in the boat and the wind out and screaming and shouting and running around, but they certainly were perturbed and they woke Jesus up and Jesus said, you know, he was annoyed. He wanted to get some kit. And Jesus said, where's your faith? Where's your faith? If you'd have had faith, you wouldn't have reasoned the way you were reasoning. Make sure that before you try and figure out what's going on in your life, that you are reasoning by your faith. I can't pay this bill. I can't get myself out of this situation that I'm in. I can't find a job. Whatever test it might be. No, you yourself may not be able to. But this is where your faith in God says that God will look after you. God's bigger than this. God's got this. You see? You reason by faith. Does that make sense? Let me pass on then. Let's go to Isaac. Now Isaac, Isaac, he had two sons, Esau, the older one, and Jacob. Which one did he like best? I mean, as far as which one was more like him? Yeah, Esau. Esau was a hunter. Esau was a man's man. Now, Genesis and read about Jacob and come out liking the guy. Okay? I just don't like the guy. I mean, he's a liar and he's a snake. He had faith in that covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Isaac, his father. Esau didn't. Esau, you know, self-made man, don't need God. What does it mean to me? Let's just block God out. We don't need him. He's called profane later on in the book of Hebrews. You know that Jacob ends up getting the right of the firstborn, the right of inheritance to the Abrahamic covenant from his brother Esau, and he gets it for a little bit of soup. That's all it cost him. A bit of pottage, as it's called in the Authorized Version. Isaac, obviously, I mean, in fact, he did try to bless Esau. But later on, despite the emotional pull of wanting to bless The one, his older son, he in fact did bless Jacob before Esau. And notice that the writer of Hebrews here, verse 20, puts Jacob before Esau. Do you see that? So I think the lesson for us here is that it doesn't have to do with your emotions. It doesn't have to do with your druthers, how you would prefer things to be. What does God say? What does God say? Oh, I want to go to this college because they have this program and it looks like a good scene and so on and so forth. But, you know, maybe there are things at that college, teachings at that college, that are not good for you, and God does not permit you to go. You can get angry about God, angry with God about it, or you can submit to God and say, okay, there's another way. Maybe there's this job that you want and you can't get this career path that you want to get on, but everything seems to be blocked up to you. What on earth is God doing? He's supposed to help you out, isn't he? I mean, with God on your side, aren't things supposed to be easier? And yet your way is hemmed in. Well, get rid of the emotion. Get rid of the way that you want the world to be, and trust God. Do you see? Sometimes the Word of God is, and I've coined a term here, counter-emotional. In other words, it runs counter to the way that we're feeling. But we've got to trust it. Never mind your feelings. The modern church is full of feelings. Feelings-oriented worship, feelings-oriented sermons, feelings-oriented Bible studies. And the devil loves that. The devil loves that because we won't allow our minds to dictate our feelings. We have our feelings dictating the way our minds are thinking. Folks, you can't think by faith if you can't use faith if you do that. Everything will be self-referential. Everything will come down to the way that you feel about things. Of course, I could say a lot more about all of these things, but I'm not going to. Jacob. By faith, Jacob, yes, even Jacob. Jacob had faith, you see. When he was very important chapter in the Bible. This is where we have the first prophecy, as it were, of the Messiah coming from Judah, the tribe of Judah, which is where Jesus came from. Now Jacob had his sons before him and he blessed them, and some of the things he had to say to them were not very complimentary. If you read that chapter, for example, to his oldest son, Reuben. And yet, he submitted to God, because God had disclosed the futures of these people and their tribes and so on afterwards. And he submitted to God's interpretation, God's prediction. And included that in his blessings, his final blessings to his sons. All right. Our lesson is that we have to be able to submit to the will of God. We have to be able to submit to the will of God. And that's easy when everything is easy. But when life is hard, we may question whether God is getting with the plan or not. We may question whether, you know, God's really in this. And we can question ourselves and then question ourselves again, and we can drive ourselves crazy in situations like that. How do I get the blessing of God? Is it me? Is there something I'm doing? Well, good, a bit of, self-assessment is always a good thing, yes. In light of the Word of God, is there some sin that I'm hiding, that I'm not confessing? Is there somebody that I've wronged that I need to seek forgiveness from? Is there some trait that God is trying to bring to my attention? I'm trying to ignore him, but I really know what it is. I'm just trying to push it out of my peripheral vision. Something like that. All right, fair enough. Self-examination. That's good. Maybe that's the case. But sometimes, in fact, quite a lot, it isn't that. There are always things that we need to sort out. Yes? All the time. And God is not nitpicky, you know. He's not coming at us and saying, okay, yeah, I don't like that about you, and I don't like that about you, and this needs to improve right away. And before I bless you with anything, you need to sort that out. And it's like, again, I can't have a relationship to God until I'm perfect. Folks, no. You're saved by grace. You're kept saved by grace. He's your Father. He loves you, okay? But sometimes we are, you know, we're just in difficult circumstances, or we don't know the way ahead, and we have to be submissive to the will of God. We have to be submissive to the will of God. Lord, what is your will? So the next thing, the last one, is Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. It's kind of gruesome, isn't it? How would you feel if, you were attending the bedside of somebody who was passing away, and they said, "Oh yeah, get, you know, once I'm dead, just get." It's like, well, really? You see, Joseph had risen up as the second in command in the mighty nation of Egypt. He was a very, very powerful and influential fellow. And he had everything in Egypt. Of the land that God had given to Abraham. And even though they didn't possess the land even then, in the time of Joseph, he knew that God would come good on what he had promised. And therefore, take my bones. When you go back, I want to go back. And Joseph is buried in Israel. He had faith in the promise of God. He expected that God would come good on what he had promised. He expected it. This is so crucial to faith. It's so crucial to what God's going to do when all of this is over. What do we expect of God? Do you expect to go to heaven if you die today or tomorrow or next week before Christ comes back? Do you expect to be in God's presence? Do you expect to leave behind all of your worries and all of your anxieties and all of your troubles? Because you ought to. Do you expect that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world? And he's not coming back as some ghostly figure. Back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming back physically. And physically he will transform the kingdom. And he'll get rid of the United Nations. Human organizations. Mindset needs to be there then, you see. Like Joseph's mindset was in Israel. Have that attitude that really does cling on to what God has promised you. And then you'll draw the future closer to yourself, do you see? And that will give you a much better perspective to live your lives today. Because we can look around, we can read the papers, and we can worry about all, you know, what's going on in the world. Things that we can't do anything about, and that we might be wrong about, you know. Or we can let the world do what the world does. I mean, not be completely ignorant about things, but not to add 2 and 2 together and get 65. Or 666. But rather, we focus on what God has told us. Focus on the news from God. Your expectation is good. Prospects are wonderful. The reality of it needs to be not something that is, you know, far away in the misty distance. You need to be able to draw on that reality now. Okay? Because just as Joseph knew that God would give Israel the land, and therefore he wanted to be buried in the land, we given, in fact, well, he has been given, but he's going to take possession of this world. And therefore, we need to occupy until he comes. Live in the light of the second coming. Abraham reasoned, and therefore his reason allowed his faith allowed him to reason in a godly way, trusting in God's promises even had said would come to pass, and therefore blessing of his children. Joseph expected that God would do just exactly what God had said he would do. All and his word at face value. And that's the only way to take God's promises, folks. Now there are things that are metaphors, there are figures of speech, there are other things in the word of God. Of course there are. There are illustrations and even types. But when it comes down to it, if God doesn't mean what he says, what do you have faith in? Your interpretation that might be right and might be wrong? Because you're not sure, because he doesn't mean what he says? That's no way to read the Bible. You can't have faith in that. When God says to us we're forgiven, when God says that we are accepted, accepted. You say, I feel guilty and I can't get over this guilt. Well, that's because you don't believe you're accepted. You're saved. You're a son of God, a daughter of God. And you have everlasting life. All of these and so many things else, they're all literal promises, and they're to be taken literally. Your faith, therefore, doesn't have to figure out what these things mean. It just needs to trust them. Trust them and live in the light of them. Thank you, Lord. Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to be like these patriarchs. None of them had it easy. All of them had to wait. All of them had to overcome emotional and circumstantial issues and obstacles. Didn't change the outcome. What you say is what you will do. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And his word does not change. His promises do not change. His love towards us does not change. And therefore, Lord, we have our feet upon a rock. And when we are tempted, Lord, to look down and think that we're on the shifting sands, Father, that's an illusion given to us, either by our worldly imaginations or by the enemy. But the truth of the matter is very, very different. And so, Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people who, Lord, are people that hope in the concrete promises that you have given to us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.